Oh, Lord Jesus, there are just so many needs around in our world of people that we care about. It seems like we just turn around in a community like Stony Brook and someone has just been diagnosed with something, or some child, some issue, the marriage, the family, finances. Just seems like all around us are needs. We just need to stop and not necessarily focus on those for a few minutes and think about the incredible amount of blessings that are a part of our lives. Where we go and what we go in, we're driving cars that are reliable, we're in homes that had heat or air conditioning, our choice, we have beds that our children sleep in and they're warm and they're well fed, and we have finances that are dispensable and for a variety of things. We have friendships that really add to our lives. We have churches that we can go to freely. Nobody's bombing them. We just have a whole host of things to thank you for. So this morning we start our Bible study with that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the blessings that are all around us. May we be aware of them today, think about them, and offer them back to you with our sincerest gratitude for the circumstances of our lives. And we ask, Lord, that we approach the last few weeks of this whole year of trying to unpack the book. May it just be real. We talk about quizzes and things, Lord, but what we want is just a place in our mind to put the teachings that we either have or will have. So open us today, I pray, on these topics. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, good morning and welcome to lesson number 21 of Unpacking the Book. So I not too long ago was the Oscars, and kind of humorously I turned it on for a moment. It's not been one of my favorite issues. In fact, what was funny this year is of all the movies that were highlighted, I think I had seen one, which is, I don't know, I used to go to the movies a little bit more, but I got to thinking about how with the Oscars, the highlight of Best Picture and Best Director and Best Actor and Best Music Score and I don't know whatever else, but on the side over there was Best Supporting Actor, Best Supporting Actress. So I did a little research. I don't know if you know this, but they did 9 whole years of the Oscars before they ever acknowledged Best Supporting Actor. And then from the 9th year to the 16th year, when the Best Picture or the Best Actor or the Best Music Score or whatever got the statutes, Best Supporting Actor, they got a plaque. It made me stop and think about the New Testament. So when we open our New Testament, you and I, and we come to the first 4 books, highlight. Story of Jesus, story of his ministry, everything about his teachings. Woof, 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 woof. Alarms, you know, best gospels. We throw in a little bit of the book of Acts because we want to know about the early church. Good, what is it, 27 chapters or so? And then we go, Paul, best writer. 13 books, 13 letters, 13 epistles. Oh, everything that we want to know about the Christian life taught to us by the Apostle Paul. And then there's the also-rans, the supporting actors, or as those of us in Bible studies would call them, the general epistles. So the Pauline epistles are Paul's letters, either to a church or a group of churches or an individual person. And then we get to the end of the book. We've got general epistles. We've got Hebrews, which we'll talk about who wrote that in just a second. Then we've got, you know, James. He wrote 1 letter. We've got Peter. He wrote 2. We got John, the Apostle John. We got 3 from John. And then Jesus' brother, Jude. We got 1 little one. And then we have the book of Revelation. So today I want to start us off in this pursuit of the, the also-rans or the supporting actors and look at the book of Hebrews. Let's start there. So open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. The first thing that we need to talk about is the fact that it is a little unique. It doesn't start off like an epistle. So if you looked across the page in your Bible to the book of Philemon, you're going to see it has a kind of a traditional start. It's Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy to Philemon. And most of the Pauline epistles have a very similar kind of format. For 13 letters, he kind of sets that as the standard opening. But look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And then he goes on talking about the Son. In fact, he's going to talk about the Son for chapters. It doesn't start like an epistle, but turn to the book of Hebrews, or the end of the book of Hebrews, I meant to say. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Look down about verse 22 or so, 13:22. It starts to sound like the end of one of the other epistles. He says, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter." This is a short letter, he says. "I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come to you, or I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people." That sounds like the end of his epistles. "Those from Italy send you their greetings." He apparently is in Rome. "And grace be with you all." Now, it sounds like the end of one of his epistles. It just doesn't start that way. So it's a unique format, unlike the rest of the Pauline epistles. Which brings us to this second issue about Hebrews, and that's who wrote it. So they've been fussing about that for a long time. They are not sure whether Luke wrote it. Some have thought Apollos, or maybe even Priscilla. And then the other large consideration goes to Paul. So probably if we were narrowing it down, it would be those that come in the Paul camp and those that fall into the Luke camp. And you could make an argument for both. I personally happen to think it's Paul. I think so because of some reasons, not just I like Paul, but number one would be he uses very similar metaphors that he uses in other letters. So, for example, I put one in your notes, the milk to meat metaphor. You need, milk when you should have been able to chew meat. That's an important metaphor for Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It is repeated in Hebrews chapter 5, very similarly. And that's not the only metaphor that's like that. You can find a number of other ones. The second kind of prevailing reason that I think Hebrews was written by Paul is that he has a unique relationship with Timothy. I just read those verses to you. He's talking about, okay, and now Timothy's ready to leave here and he's going to come and I'm going to join up with them and whatever. Very similar language, very similar relationship that Paul had with Timothy. Third reason that I think it may very well be Paul is that he has, that is the writer of Hebrews, a very deep familiarity with the Old Testament. He studied the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews really gets the Old Testament. And you'll remember that Luke wasn't Jewish. So it would be a stretch for Luke to have that background, if you will, in the Old Testament. And it would have been very, very regular for Paul to do so. And my list goes on from there. I think the writer is Paul. I think he wrote 14 books, not 13. You can argue if you want to. Pick on Luke. Pick someone else. I don't think it was Priscilla. Maybe a long shot on Apollos. Probably, if not Paul, likely Luke. But I think it was Paul. The other thing about Hebrews is, who was it written to? It was written to Jewish converts. These were Jews who have come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that is very obvious once you read the book. If you haven't read the book of Hebrews in a while, I encourage you this afternoon, go get a cup of tea, find a corner in your house, put your feet up, and read the 13 chapters. It's going to tell you a lot of connectivity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's going to use lots of Old Testament imagery, illustrations, like I said before, metaphors, and then just draw them right into the New Testament. Jewish converts were his readers. Now, Hebrews is meant to be a letter of encouragement. If you still have your Bible open to chapter 13, look in verse 22 again. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation or encouragement, for I have written you only a short letter, 13 chapters. He's considering that short. It is a letter of encouragement. It is encouraging because it focuses on Christ. Everything about the book of Hebrews is an encyclopedia about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He, in the first chapter, is going to convince you that he is superior to the angels. So if you looked at chapter 1, just look at verse 5, he said, or verse 4, so he became, he meaning Jesus, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He is superior to the angels, and he's going to make that case throughout chapter 1. But he's going to go on to say Jesus is superior to Moses. So in chapters 3 and chapter 4, he's going to make that case. So Moses was great. Moses was a key leader. Moses had a significant role in the Old Testament, but Jesus is superior to him. In chapter 4 through the end of chapter 7, he's going to make the case that Jesus is superior to Aaron, meaning the high priest. He's going to say Jesus is our high priest. He is superior to the high priest that you know all about in the family line of Aaron. So he's encouraging these Jewish converts by taking Jesus and saying he is superior. Everything that you thought was great about the angels, everything that you thought was significant about Moses or the high priest of Aaron's family, Jesus is superior. He gets the double thumbs up. And then chapters 8 and 9 and 10, he talks about how Christ is the superior covenant. The Old Testament covenant was based on the keeping of the law, the rules and regulations, both the moral law, the law associated with their behavior, how they lived, the law having to do with what they ate and when they didn't eat it, the law having to do with the sacrifices and the temple. He is superior to all that. There is a superior covenant, and it's based on his sacrifice. So Hebrews is meant to be an encouragement to the Jewish converts, the Jewish Christians scattered throughout everywhere, and it's meant to be an encouragement based on the fact that Jesus is better. In fact, that's one of the phrases the commentators will grab. Christ is superior. Christ is better. Better than. Most of us, if we had to, you know, think about a chapter or a section of the book of Hebrews that we know something about, we would turn to chapter 11. So please do that. Turn to chapter 11. Little game I play with myself if I'm stuck somewhere, like, you know, going through an MRI or, I don't know, something that I'm not happy being at. One of the games I play is I started in the book of Genesis and I worked my way through the 66 books and see if I can either quote or know something significant about that book. And I do okay, except for the minor prophets, and I struggle a little in the middle there. But when I get to Hebrews, like everyone else, I'll go to chapter 11. Why not? Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The classic definition of faith. And then he gives us a ton of examples of what faith is all about. And if you just glance at it, you can see that we're starting with verse 4, by faith Abel did something. And verse 5, by faith Enoch does something else. And we just keep going. By faith Noah, verse 7. By faith Abraham, verse 8. Abraham gets several verses, and we don't pick up again until we go to verse 20. By faith Isaac. Then by faith, Jacob, verse 21. By verse 22, by faith, Joseph does his things. And then by faith, Moses, Moses' parents in 23, and then Moses himself in 24. And then he starts summarizing some things. First he throws in by faith, the prostitute Rahab in verse 31. And in verse 32, what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about it. And then here's another list of people who live their lives by faith. There's Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses were turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. And he goes on, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sown in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had promised something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. I mean, that is a hall of fame of Old Testament heroes who lived their life by faith. Which begs the question, how are we living ours? Are we living by faith, or do we live by sight? Do we live by the resources that we have, or the resources that we do not have? These verses in chapter 11 are very key to the book of Hebrews. I also think, though, that chapter 12 has a very significant set of verses, the first three. He says, therefore, because we're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, these guys that we just read about, let us, because we have this example, let us, you and I, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So because there's this great list of heroes of faith, he says, you know, you need to do the same thing. You need to chuck off whatever the sin is that so easily weighs you down and pursue, run with perseverance the race that's marked out for you. Now, your race is not my race. And so when we start to compare, how come my race is so hard and hers looks so easy? First off, that's probably not true. Everybody's got their own stuff. But secondly, it's my race. And then you got one. And each one of us is enjoined by Paul to fix our eyes on Jesus and run our race, which is a pretty powerful message for the book of Hebrews. And then lastly, I want to turn your attention to chapter 13 and look at verse number 2. If you haven't looked at this one for a while, I kind of want to make you snicker a little bit. He says in verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers. Got it. And do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. So about that time when you're feeling the pull from the Holy Spirit to invite someone over to your house for dinner, and you say to yourself, but I don't know them, it might be a good time to invite them anyway. They might be an angel, you know? And you say, oh, Sherry, quit it. No, it's in the book. It is highly possible that someone you might see from your community, a neighborhood, someone that's in a club you're in, maybe even someone that shows up at church, but it can't be a buddy at church. It has to be someone you don't know. And you invite them to your home, be open to the fact that God may be allowing you to entertain an angel. Wouldn't that be something? And maybe you ought to say to your kids, hey, once a month, we need to find somebody to invite to the house, somewhere, somehow, and invite them to the house, and then let's just look at them the whole time they're here. Because they might be an angel. Don't you think your kids would have fun with that? Just looking at them the whole time they're in your house. I just think that we live on one plane that is so practical that we forget we are also spiritual people. And right behind the curtain, little peek, oh, angels. Close curtain. Anyway, the book of Hebrews. Let's go to the next book in our general epistles, our supporting actress, if you will, in this case, actor, the book of James. It starts off in a pretty familiar format. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. A few years back, I taught a whole series on the book of James. I called it James to the 12. It is calling to our attention the writer right there in verse number 1. There are four guys in the New Testament whose name is James. Four of them, four prominent ones anyway. One is the James, the brother of John. So when we, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, we went through that when we were looking at the Gospels. That's one of the James. Another one that's part of the original group is called James, the son of Alphaeus. Not James, the brother of John, but a different James, the son of Alphaeus. Then there's a third James, James the father of the other apostle named Judas. And in Luke chapter 6, he's named that way. Last one is James, sometimes called James the Just. He's a half-brother. He is the brother of Jesus. When we say half-brother, just means, he wasn't immaculately conceived. But he's the brother of Jesus, also the brother of Jude. So when we get to Jude next week, you're going to see, oh, another one of Jesus' brothers was writing. Now, James is not an apostle. In fact, what's interesting about James and the rest of Jesus' family, they may not even have become believers until after the resurrection. Now, that was an astonishing thought for me early on in my walk. What? They lived with this guy for 30 years, and then when he launched his public ministry, they weren't sure who he was? They played with him. He never got mad. He never cheated at any game. What? When he dated nicely. Never disrespectful to his mom or his dad. Didn't they scratch their head at some point in those 30 years? But when they get to Mark chapter 3, he's having an encounter. His family wants him to move on. And they even make the crack in Mark chapter 3 about, well, is he off? Is he a little insane? Is he a little off? They don't get him. And in particular, I don't believe James got him until after the resurrection. But he got him big when he got him. Because once we get into the book of Acts, we find James becomes the leader of that early church in Jerusalem. So for 20 years, James is going to be the head of the church in Jerusalem. Now, Peter was kind of the head of the movement, but James is actually the head of the church in Jerusalem. And if you notice here, what's interesting is when he introduces himself in this book of James, he doesn't say, hey, I'm Jesus' brother. Pay attention to me. He just calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. My brother. He doesn't say that. He doesn't call any attention to himself. Hey, I was part of Jesus' family. What he's doing is referring to himself like you and I ought to refer to ourselves as bondservants. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, and I gave you a couple of passages, Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15, if you were a servant and you'd been there for a while and you worked off your indebtedness, let's say, and so it was time for the owner to set you free. You've paid your debt, you know, however long you've worked for the family, you can now go free. If you so loved that owner and loved working for him and being a part of that community, you did not want to go, you could go to him and say, please, I want to hang around. I want to stay your servant. But as an example, so the owner would be able to say to the rest of the community, this is not one of those guys that I captured or put himself into indebted, reference or servitude to me. This guy's staying because he wants to stay. They would take him to the corner of the doorpost of a home, take their earlobe up, and chisel out a little chunk right here. And so for the rest of their life, if you looked at them and they were missing a little chunk right here in their ear, that was to say, I'm here because I want to be here. I'm a bond servant. I want to serve this guy. I could have left, but I chose not to. I want to serve him because there's a little chunk missing out of their ear. So every time you put your earrings on in the morning, you should say to the Lord, you know what, Lord? I am your bond servant. I want to serve you, not because I have to, because I want to. And that's how James describes himself. I'm a bondservant. I want to serve him. He wrote this book. He wrote it to what he says is are the 12 tribes that are scattered among the nations. So it's a designation for the Jews. He also is writing to Jewish Christians. And they are scattered, he says, scattered among the nations. So in Acts chapter 8, you'll remember that the church came under persecution. They were doing fine in Jerusalem, and they loved it. Everything was good. Acts chapter 2, they met together. Everybody was sharing. There were no problems. It was great. And they would have stayed there, fat, dumb, and happy, except chapter 8. Because God wanted the gospel to go out, and they were going to stay put. It's you and me. Everything's great. And so he brought persecution. And when persecution happened, they had to scatter. And so the gospel went with them. And all over the then known world, there went the gospel because the Jews had to scatter. When you and I have struggles or disappointments or frustrations, sometimes it's because God wants to do something with us. We were just fat, dumb, and happy. We were settled in. Everything is great. Until the car broke down, or until the garage door wouldn't go up, or until the kid did something dumb, or the doctor called, or any number of other kinds of things. We might not have activated our faith if we hadn't been put under some pressure. And that's what's happened. The church is scattered. And that's why James is writing them to the 12 tribes that are scattered. So what's unique about James? Oh my, several different things. First off, it may very well have been the first epistle that was written. Now think about that. Before Paul, before anything, James went out. That is a pretty astonishing thought. Because most of us have Paul as the framework for the rest of the New Testament. But what if the book of James got there first? Now, what's interesting about that is it's very much James is drawing on the Old Testament. In fact, some writers have said it's the New Testament book of Proverbs. If you take the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs and lay it down next to the book of James, you're going to see incredible similarities. You're also going to see a lot of mirrors. You're going to see a lot of mirroring to the Sermon on the Mount. And I even put some of those in your notes. There are at least 15 major allusions to the Sermon on the Mount in the book of James. And I put a few of them there for you to look at. So if you looked at Matthew 5 and talk about rejoicing in trials, he's going to pick it up right here in James chapter 1. The concept of being perfect or complete in Christ, he's going to pick it up again out of chapter 5, out of the Sermon on the Mount. The whole idea of asking and God answering, he's got it. The concept of us being recognized by our fruit, that concept comes up in Matthew chapter 7. It's also in James chapter 3. That we're supposed to be peacemakers, shows up in both places. We're supposed to be slow to judge, and so on and so on. So a reflection of the book of Proverbs, for sure. And a reflection of the Sermon on the Mount, absolutely. And what's also very interesting about the book of James is it's very authoritative. He is writing from commands. So of the 108 verses, 54 of them are command verses. So he's not saying, hey, here's a good idea. You might want to consider thoughtfully. No, do it. You know, James is quite a book. It also typically comes to our attention because we think about the seeming conflict between Paul and James. Because we say, well, wait a minute. James is saying that we're supposed to work, and Paul is saying, no, it's all by faith. So is one opposing the other? Is one right and the other wrong? I put in your notes that Paul taught that our justification, being able to stand before God justified, it came by grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It is only a gift of God. That's what Paul teaches. Well, what about James? James is not disagreeing, but he's emphasizing that once we are saved, our works, our acts of service, our acts of devotion to God and or service to each other are exemplifying, are providing evidence of our salvation. They're not procuring our salvation. We work after we've been saved, not to be saved. Yeah, everybody got that? And when some people, uninformed, look at the book of James, they get hung up on that. Well, we're supposed to work? You know, it says in chapter 2, verse 18, but some will say, you have faith, I have deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. It's not that he's earning his salvation, he's displaying his salvation. So that's one of the big, you know, conflicts. And that's come down through the ages. Because in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, work out your salvation. He's not saying work for your salvation. Paul's saying work it out, show it, display it, let it be on display for everyone to see. But because that's a key thought for Paul, when we look at the book of James, there's this discussion about, well, wait a minute, are we living by faith or are we living by our works? And because of that, the book of James wasn't even quoted by any of the early writers until about 245 by a historian named Origen. And in Eusebius, one of the early historians, he listed it as a disputed book. I don't know that this needs to be in the canon. And Martin Luther in the Middle Ages, what did he call it? A book of straw. He wanted nothing to do with it. He ripped it out of his Bible. I don't want that. All because they didn't understand the relationship between salvation by faith alone that is shown or demonstrated by my works. Some key verses in the book of James. One of them is in chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3. We already kind of read it. He says in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Consider it pure joy. Come on. Was that your first thought? I will just confess to you, it is not mine. I got to work up to that. I got to reorient my thinking. I got to remind myself. But he's telling us to consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because there's a process here. Perseverance must finish its work so that you can be mature and complete and not lacking anything. Okay. Kicking and screaming, I'll go down the process. Same chapter, look at verse 22, another key word, another key concept. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Do what it says. Don't just listen. When you go to church on Sunday morning and your pastor preaches, and inevitably, he's going to make some comments somewhere along the line about, here's the application, here's what you could do, taking out of this message. Do you get in the car and make a mental note? Okay, that's what I got to do this week. Or do you get in the car and go, I didn't like the way he did that introduction. Went a little long today, don't you think? That third point was really not necessary. All right, that's me. I admit it. No. We're not only supposed to listen, we're supposed to walk away with a to-do list. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. 2:17. He says, let me back up to verse 16. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? He's talking about responding to someone that has a need. In verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, it's dead. So we don't get to say, I love Jesus, and do nothing for no one, ever, including acts of devotion to him. No. If we name the name of Christ, there has to be activity. There has to be action. When you did your taxes, did you notice how your giving was? Did you compare it to the year before? Are you making some strides? Getting a little more generous? I hope so. When you think about how you greet family members, including Uncle Frank, who's a pain. You know, is he included? Is he invited? How you doing with your neighbors, the one you don't like? And so it goes. Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And then in chapter 5, verse number 13, 5:13, last key verse in James, at least for me. He says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. If any one of you is sick, call the elders. It's just the idea of if the bottom has fallen out, what do you need to do? Pray. Pray. Pray in the morning. Pray during the day. Pray in the car. Pray in the shower. Pray with a friend. Pray on the phone. Pray with your kids. Pray with your husband. Pray before you get sleep. Pray. If you're happy, great. Pray. Sing songs. If you're not happy and stuff is tough, pray. All right, that's James. All right, Peter. I also did a series on Peter. I was looking at it on my website. First and Second Peter are the last two that I want to talk about today. It's very interestingly, Peter also identifies himself right up front. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Peter identifies himself and says who he's writing. He again is writing to a group of Jewish believers who have been scattered. He's also throwing in some Gentile believers. I threw a map because I wanted you to see where he was writing to. So if you look at the map on your page 4, I think, up in the right-hand side under the words Black Sea, at the top you find Black Sea. So right underneath you're going to find Bithynia off to the left. Under that, under the B, is the word Asia, which is just a description of that area. To your right you're going to see Galatia. See that? Then you're up to the north, right against the Black Sea, is Pontus. And then under that is Cappadocia. Those five areas are the areas that Peter is specifically sending this book. So obviously he's been up there. He's been ministering in that area. And he's writing now back to them. They've been scattered in that northern section. And that's the group that he's addressing in the book of 1 Peter. Now, what's interesting is both 1 Peter and 2 Peter were written just at about the time Nero was starting to ramp up his persecution against the Christians. During the early part of his reign, he was not nearly as nasty as he became on the latter end of his reign. And both of these letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, are happening just as Nero is starting to ramp it up. He is taking on Christians, and their suffering is starting to happen. So this letter is a letter to those who are suffering. But interestingly enough, Peter does not give them compassion. He does not do the "they're there." What he does is "there." So if you know what a mama does when a kid comes in, she does the "they're there, they're there, honey. It's okay, it's okay." What does daddy do? Or let me put it in the context of he's on a baseball team, right? And he gets hit with a ball. He falls down and he grabs his leg. And mom comes running out of the stands. What does mama do? First off, she should never run out of the stands. But let's say she does. She runs out of the stands. She grabs her kid. "Oh, honey, you're okay, okay." And dad shows up. What are the words out of dad's mouth? Does he say, "Honey, honey, honey, honey"? What does he say? "Walk it off, buddy. Walk it off. Walk it off. You're fine. You're fine. Here we go. Here we go. Here we go." Right? So what does the kid do? Gets up, dusts himself off, and runs to whatever base he's supposed to run to. Is it bad that mom cared and loved and did the "there, there"? No, but wrong time, right? Dad knows if he's going to ever play ball again, he's going to get up, he's got to go. And he gets a marching order. That's what Peter's doing. He's not saying, "I don't care about you." He's not saying, "I'm sorry that you're, you know, suffering and too bad." He's just saying, "We got a job to do. I get it there. You're under some persecution and it's starting to get really bad. But here are some marching orders. If we're going to follow Jesus, we got to get it done." And he is, it's almost as if he picks up some of the sermons that he preached in the book of Acts and then just, you know, throws in some more Old Testament references and just keeps going. His vocabulary is very straightforward in the book of 1st and 2nd Peter. It's very graphic. It's very, "Go here, do this, let's get on it, come on." He's not putting his arms around him and, you know, "I love you and I care about you and I'm so sorry things have not gone well for you." He has a heart of compassion, and there is empathy to his messages, but it is more, he is more going after, "What do we do now? This is true that you're hurting, but we got to keep going." I put a note in there out of a book called A Fragile Stone. If you're interested in who Peter is as a person, that is a great book. Michael Card wrote that book, A Fragile Stone. I highly recommend it. But here's the quote I got out of it. He says, 119 words in his letters appear nowhere else in the New Testament. He alludes to the writings of his friend and his companion 18 times. Most of those references, 15 of them, come from the book of Romans. And most of these come from the 13th chapter. And Card says maybe the book of Romans was Peter's favorite book. May very well have been. But I want you to see what his imperatives are, his marching orders. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 and 9. So he's gone for three chapters, encouraging, pushing them forward, giving them marching orders, and now he's going to sum it up. Finally, verse 8, all of you. Because he was breaking things down. Husbands this, wives that, rulers this, masters that, servants this. But now he says, all of you, here's what I want you to do. And he gives them five specific things. Live in harmony with one another. That's number one. Be sympathetic. That's number two. Number three is love as brothers. Number four is be compassionate. And number five is be humble. Peter's not messing around. He is saying, yes, persecution is happening. Trials happen. Tough stuff occurs. But here's your marching orders. Do this. Live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. love his brothers, be compassionate, and be humble. I mean, that wouldn't be a bad little checkoff list to every evening take a look. How did I do today? Did I live in harmony with my family, with my friends, with my neighbors, with my coworkers? Was I sympathetic, or did I lack empathy? Did I love as if we were brothers? Was I compassionate? And did I have a humble spirit? It's a great little checkoff list for living, especially in the context of trials. All right, last book today is 2 Peter. The thing I wanted to call to your attention is that this one was probably written anywhere from 1 to 7 years later. We don't know exactly. It could have been as many as seven, more likely somewhere in between. But here's what's interesting to me especially. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 3:15. He says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, Paul's stuff, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, be on your guard. He makes reference to Paul. It's like Peter says, you know, I know the guy's a little tough to get along with. Yeah. And he's the PhD guy. He's the theology plus. But he's got much to say, and we need to pay attention to it. He is no doubt addressing those same five areas that he discussed in 1 Peter, Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Pontus. He's writing now, coming back to that theme, you know, in his first letter, if he was comforting, which I didn't think it was all that comforting, but if he was, then the second letter is he's gone to caution. So what he's doing in the second letter is not laying out these marching orders that he did in 1 Peter, but what he's doing is laying down a backdrop. Hey, guys, this might happen. Hey guys, pay attention. What's the this? What's he's pointing to? He's talking about false teachers coming. And you better pay attention, because the day of the Lord is coming. And chapter 3 is all about, you know, pay attention. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. If you're old enough to remember the book or the movie, The Thief in the Night, he's talking about that the day of the Lord could come today. Yesterday at dinner time, I looked at Barb and said, you know, it could be today. And she grinned and she said, yep, it could. We ought to regularly look at each other. The backdrop is the day of the Lord. And it's awful. It's terrible. It's not going to be good. If you think what's going on in our world right now is scary, I want you to just read the book of Revelation in the next few days. You want scary? All you have to do is times that what we're doing now a few times, and you got a fairly accurate description of what the day of the Lord is going to be like. And what Peter's saying is, with that as the backdrop, this is how you ought to be living. He kind of cracks the whip by the time he gets to chapter 2. He's boom. You know, I put a quote in there. There are no commands or admonitions, just a terrifying description of what will happen to those who fall prey to the false teachers in the church. 2 Peter is a whoo-hoo. You know, don't listen to false teachers. If it ain't in the book, it ain't in the book. I don't care who they are. Which says to you and I, when we're in church or we're listening to a Bible teacher or we've got a podcast, if they don't say now in 2 Peter or in 1 Peter or in James or in Hebrews or in 2 Corinthians, if they don't drive you to God's word, hang up. Why are you listening to that podcast anyway? If they're not going to build you up with in mind the day of the Lord as a backdrop, then why bother? Some key verses in 2 Peter. The first one I put down is Second Peter, verses 20 and 21, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. How did we get their scriptures? Did somebody just sit down and dream them up? No. No. God used His Spirit to cause men to write what He wanted written. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 1, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Thinking. We ought to be thinking. Have conversations with your children on every possible topic, including the things of God. I don't care how old they are. Thinking. Chapter 3, verse number 11 and 12 kind of summarizes his book. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, the day of the Lord, what kind of people ought you to be?" And that's really the question of my so what section today, is what kind of people ought we to be? I think we ought to be people who run our races with our eyes fixed on Jesus. If not, we're in trouble. You have a race to run, and it has nothing to do with standard of living or where we go for a vacation or who we live next to or how much our 401k has. None of that matters. We have a race to run. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. The second thing, what kind of people ought we to be? I said out of James chapter 1, we ought to be people who mind their attitudes when facing trials. Mind your attitude. Drag it in. It gets out there. Of course it does. We're human beings. Drag it back. Mind your attitude when facing a trial. Thirdly, we need to be people who listen to the word and then do it. If we come across a passage of Scripture that there's a conviction in our heart that we are not doing that as well as we could or should be, then change it. And then to inherit a blessing, I think those things that James gave us, those five items, you know, to live in harmony with one another, that's not easy. Somebody's going to irritate you before the day's out. Could be a driver on the road. You know, it could be a next door neighbor. It could be a family member. Somebody's going to irritate you. Live in harmony. Suck it up. Okay, I'm loving you like Jesus loves you, because I don't love you very much right now. Okay, I can do that. Be sympathetic. You know, do you know what they're doing? You know, what you know, the old business about walking in the shoes of someone else. That lady that's a snot at my cash register at my grocery store, I don't know what she's going through. I don't. It behooves me to be loving and caring and kind. Be sympathetic. To love as brothers. You know, your family members. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Oh my. We were talking about all the players and the masters. You know, and inevitably, the ones I like are the humble guys. I don't like the arrogant ones. I don't want him to win. I was explaining to Barbara why I hate this one guy, which I will not name to you who the person was, because I want you to think I'm spiritual, but I'm not. But anyway, I can't stand this guy. And I was explaining to her why. And the summary of the whole thing was, he's arrogant. And Barb goes, I don't like him either. All I had to tell her is that he was arrogant. You know, we need to be humble people and not repay evil for evil. What kind of people ought we to be? It's a good question for the day. Let's pray. Lord, what kind of people we ought to be? Lots of stuff to think about. No doubt a to-do list there. All cause we're running a race. And we're running it with the backdrop of your return. And boy, it would be great if it was today, Lord. We pray it in your name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.